May we turn together, please, to the book of Job, chapter 42, and verses 5 and 6. I think everything that will emerge from our Old Testament study this afternoon is found in principle in these two verses. I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Or as verse 6 might possibly mean, I retract all my words, which is the way the Jerusalem Bible translates it. I retract all my words and repent in dust and ashes. Now, put a finger in that place and turn over a little bit to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. But don't lose your place in Job. Ecclesiastes 3:11. He, that is God, hath made everything beautiful in its time. Also he hath set eternity in their heart, yet so that man cannot find out the work that God hath done from the beginning even to the end. Which being interpreted means that God has guaranteed that the life of man upon earth will be a puzzled and problematical existence. On the one hand, he has a grasp of eternity, but yet in such a way that he cannot add up the experiences of time so that they make sense. He is aware of a great purpose. He is aware of God overruling, but he cannot find out the work that God hath done from the beginning even to the end. Of course, there's a good side to that business of having eternity in the heart. If we didn't have eternity in our hearts, we would never, for example, engage in any sort of scientific research. For scientific research depends ultimately on a great act of faith, namely that everything adds up to something. It will all make sense if you persevere long enough. But in the setting in which we're considering it today, it simply adds to the puzzle of life. We have a feeling that everything should add up. We have a feeling that life should make sense. But yet it says here, it's all in such a way that man cannot find out the work that God hath done. And so we're set in a problematical life. And right at the heart of our problem, there is suffering and there is death. This is so for us, and it is certainly so for the Old Testament. And the fact that the Old Testament from the very beginning knows that life goes on after death doesn't make the problem any easier. You don't have to wait for the New Testament to tell you that there is a life to come. The definition of death comes in the Old Testament, and it comes out like this. Death is a change of state, followed by a change of place, with a continuity of person. It's a change of state because the old body is left behind and the invisible aspect of man is separated off. The body falls to the ground and the spirit returns to God who made it, says Ecclesiastes. A change of state. The unity of body and soul becomes the life of the soul alone. A change of place, for the dead leave this earth and they go to live in a place called Sheol. And it's one of the great disadvantages of the Authorized Version that it has quite mistakenly translated Sheol as hell. Now, you no more translate Sheol than you translate Bishopsgate. It's the name of a place. It's the place to which the dead go. They leave this earth and they go to Sheol, a change of place, but there's a continuity of the person. You remember when David was mourning over his infant son, the child of Bathsheba, who died, he said, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Each person is continuous in his own sphere. He is in Sheol, and I will go, and I will meet him there. Continuity of person. Now, that's what death is right through the Bible. A change of place, a change of state, and the person going on. But the Old Testament faith that life goes on after death, or if you want it put more dramatically, that the dead are alive. The Old Testament faith that the dead are alive doesn't make the problems any easier. And right from beginning to end, you find the Old Testament believers wrestling with the fact that life doesn't seem to make sense. They have a feeling like we have that it should make sense, but nevertheless, it doesn't. The greatest wrestling with these problems is the book of Job. And in reading Job recently, I've come to the conclusion that one of the many titles you could give to this book is the title, The Failure of Logic. And I want to try to sell you that title for the book of Job as the first main item in our study this afternoon. The Failure of Logic. One of the things that the book of Job will teach us to do is to abandon logic. That is to say, to abandon the attempt to make sense out of the experiences of life, because the ways of God are untrackable. But it's not the sort of abandonment of logic that leads to cynicism. Oh, nothing makes sense anymore. No, it's not like that. It's the abandonment of logic in favor of a higher set of truths, which this book of Job will teach us. Now, the friends of Job, doing the matter very briefly, the friends of Job had a simple explanation of life. If you sin, you suffer for it. And if you're suffering, you must have sinned beforehand. They approached Job rather delicately and in a pussyfooting fashion about this. And when they come to him with what they think are words of comfort, first of all, they talk about other people. They talk about principles of the universe. It happens like this. They don't particularize. It happens like this. But Job will have none of it. He won't accept their view of life, and he won't accept its implied application to himself. So they become a little more severe. They bring the matter a little nearer home in their second speeches to Job. They say, well, now, Job, we feel that it must be perhaps that your children have sinned. You see, they approach him nearer, but with the same theory, that sin leads to suffering, and suffering emerges from sin. And in the third set of speeches, where they have their third go at Job, they abandon all restraint, and they say, Job, look, you're a sinner, and we'll spell out your sins to you, which they proceed to do. Now, on the other hand, Job quite floors their argument. First of all, he is as tentative and vague as they are, and in his first speeches, he asks, what is the value of life if it's not happy? That's his theme in his opening addresses. But then, in his second series of addresses, he begins to get bolder. And he said, it's not what you say. This supposed connection between sin and suffering just doesn't work out in face of the facts of life. Over and over again, we find that the most successful people are the people who are the open flouters of God. And they not only live successfully, but they live in happy prosperity. They die without pain, and their funeral is thronged. So their whole thing is happy from beginning to end. And then in the third cycle of speeches, Job rather forgets his friends and looks sadly at himself. He has floored their logic. He has answered them, but he has nothing to put in its place. He feels that there's opening before him a pit of cynicism, that he will be forced to say, life has no meaning. He has said to his friends, it hasn't got your meaning, but he has nothing to put in its place. And into that void, there comes the voice of God. This is the wonder of the book of Job, that when man is at an end, his logic fails to make sense of life, and he feels himself standing on the brink of a precipice and one foot over, and he's in a pit of meaninglessness. Into that situation there comes God. Now, what does God say to Job? Well, the speech of God works out as follows. First of all, God replies to Job, chapter 38, in terms of his providential control of the world. Chapter 38, broadly speaking, apart from a few verses at the end, deal with God's control of inanimate nature. And then the remainder of chapter 38, from verse 39 onwards to the end of 39, the divine control of animate nature, the animal world. And in a series of bewildering questions, God brings Job through the whole run of the wise
divine providential control of the world. Now, if you look with me at the beginning of chapter 38, you'll see that the issue between God and Job at this point is one of wisdom. Who is wise enough to see and do all this? Chapter 38, verse 2, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, and I will demand of thee. It's a challenge of wisdom. Job, are you wiser than I am? And in order to prove the extent, the reach, and the unfathomable depths of the wisdom of God, Job is brought through this review, first of all of the physical world, and then of the animal world, until, after it all, he has no reply to make to God. Chapter 40 and verse 5, once have I spoken, and I will not answer. Twice I will proceed no further. He cannot reply to the wisdom of God. But God has no wish for a man with his hand laid upon his mouth, and therefore he continues. And the second part of God's reply to Job, beginning at 40 verse 6 and going as far as 14, 40 verse 6 to 14, he replies to Job in terms of his moral government and leadership of the world. Verse 8, wilt thou even disannul my judgment? Are you calling in question the moral correctness of my actions and attitudes? And so verse 9, he invites Job to sit upon the throne of the universe. Hast thou an arm like God? Canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Deck thyself now with excellency and dignity. Array thyself with honor and majesty. Pour forth the overflowings of thine anger. Look upon everyone that is proud and abase him. And so forth. His second challenge to Job is in terms of moral authority and correctness. And he pleads with Job that he, God, is one of impeccable righteousness. He sits upon the throne of the universe and he rules morally. But even there, he's not finished with Job. And he brings before him, chapter 40, verse 15, Behemoth, the great monster. And over my page in chapter 41 and verse 1, Leviathan. He brings before Job these two monsters of creation. That is to say, he faces Job with the power of God. One of the ways in which the Old Testament frequently uses this appeal to creation is to magnify the power of the Creator. And each of these animals is used to underline an aspect of the power of God. First of all, in chapter 40 and verse 19, the second half of the verse, Behemoth is used to illustrate the unique power of God. He only that made him can make his sword approach to him. The unique power of God, he is the only one who can subdue Behemoth. And in chapter 41 and verse 10, none is so fierce that he dare stir him up. Who then is he that can stand before me? The irresistible power of God. You see, three things then in a row are the subject of the divine reply to Job. Wisdom, holiness, and power. Now, we can make logic of the world we live in. We can make sense of it, provided we deny one or other of those. We could explain somebody's tragic suffering, for example, by saying, yes, God is holy and immensely powerful, but he's not always wise in what he does. Or we could say, yes, God is wise and immensely powerful, but sometimes he's not good or holy in what he does. Or we could say, we admit that God is wise and God is holy, but sometimes another power steps in and does evil things, and God is powerless to resist him. You see how completely the book of Job replies to our logical construction. It says you cannot deny any of these divine attributes. God is all wise, all holy, and all powerful. And so it removes the answer of logic out of our mouths by putting into our mouths greater truths, truths about God, that he is all wise, he is all holy, he is all powerful. And suddenly when Job sees things like that, He said, I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Therefore I renounce all that I said. I renounce every logical construction that I have tried to make. And I abhor myself. And I repent in dust and ashes. No, logic is not the explanation of life. The explanation of life lies there, that God is all-wise, all-holy, and all-powerful. Now, the book of Job, in doing that for us, argues out a position that the whole of the rest of the Old Testament adopts and lives by. And consequently, I want to draw your attention away from that rather negative title, The Failure of Logic, and I want to replace it by The Confidence of Faith. That where logic has no answer, the Old Testament encourages us to look at God and to put our trust in Him. The confidence of faith. And we've only got one page to turn over to find one of the great Old Testament statements of this confident faith. It's in Psalm number 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the wicked, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. If you'll permit me to retranslate verse 3, consequently, he is like, consequently, because of all that, consequently he is like a tree planted by the streams of water, that bringeth forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf doth not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the wicked shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. At first sight, of course, that psalm seems to speak with the voice of Job's friends, doesn't it? That sin and suffering go hand in hand, and righteousness and prosperity go hand in hand. In fact, they even go further than Job's friends in making that second point so clearly. The righteous man is the prosperous man. Doesn't this psalm say quite clearly, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper? And the wicked man is the unprosperous man. He's like the chaff. He gets blown away. He's insubstantial. He has no continuance. He perishes. In fact, Psalm 1 appears to act very well as a summary of all that Job was arguing against when he was arguing with his friends. And I want to say to you that I believe with all my heart that that is a wrong interpretation of this psalm. For the Old Testament is nowhere so foolish as to say that in this life there is an inevitable connection automatically observable between righteousness and prosperity and sin and suffering. If you read your Old Testament, you find that all its great men were great sufferers, and that indeed some of its great men went to the grave without any relief of their suffering. The story of Moses is a story of unrelieved suffering. Of course, he had the great success of bringing Israel out of Egypt, but much happiness it gave Moses. It only landed him to the end of his life in the middle of a grumbling, perverse, stiff-necked people who time and time again said to him, why didn't you leave us alone in Egypt? And all the time he was saddled with his people until he cried out in despair to God, did I beget this lot? How did I come to be saddled with them? And when all came to all, he died without setting foot inside the promised land. The Old Testament so clearly recognizes the suffering of the saints. It would to me be incredible if this book of Psalms opened with something so clearly to the contrary. And indeed in the Psalms themselves, they are occupied more and more and more with the problem of suffering and the ill desert that so often happens to the godly man. Psalm 88, for example, ends without any suggestion of hopefulness whatsoever. Consequently, I want to suggest to you very firmly that Psalm 1 is the Old Testament's ring of confidence. It's not a logic which could so easily be refuted by life, but it is the confidence of faith. Here is a man who stands at the beginning of his day and he looks up to God, and in Old Testament terms, this is what he says, I believe in God, the Father, the Almighty. Well, if you believe that God is the Almighty Father, don't you believe that God, the Almighty Father, is going to care for his sons and daughters? He's looking up to God in the light of what the book of Job tells us, that God is all wise. He never makes mistakes. He is all holy. He never makes a wrong judgment. He is all powerful. He cannot be deflected from his course. And in the light of that God, the Old Testament saint says, very well then, it will be well with the righteous, and it will be very far from well with the unrighteous. And this is not a statement that can be proved point by point out of life. This is a theology on which life is to be based and lived. A view of God that will carry the godly man through thick and thin, because he will face his ill days by saying, nevertheless, nevertheless, God will see me right. A great statement of Old Testament faith. Psalm 1 is the song of confidence based on the view of God which is taught in the book of Job. The world is ruled by a sovereign God, complete in wisdom, holiness, and power. Consequently, you see, Psalm 1 introduces ultimates into its consideration. Verse 5, the wicked shall not stand in the judgment. Oh yes, they may flourish like a green bay tree on earth, but they will not stand in the judgment. But the righteous will. And the ultimate explanation, the only word of explanation in Psalm 1 is verse 6, for the Lord. The only because in the whole psalm. Because the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, and the way of the wicked shall perish. Great cry of faith. The Lord does not abandon us to the failure of logic, where we feel the morass of skepticism and cynicism pulling at our feet and holding us. The Lord lifts us up to a position of seeing Him in the completeness of His wisdom, holiness, and power. It says, now walk in the way of faith, the faith that that God will look after His own people. But has the Old Testament, in fact, any right to speak to us like this? It seems to me that it's all very well for the Christian to speak like this. We know about the Lord Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. We have the full view of immortality. It's all very well for us then to say we can cope with the trials and difficulties of life because we know that God will ultimately set all things right in Christ. Has the Old Testament got the right to speak to us with this voice of confidence? I believe it has. And not only has it the right to do so, but to me, it does so in a way that is a challenge and a rebuke. And I'd like to share that with you as the third and final movement in our study today. And in order to give it a title, it is called The Triumph of Communion. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. This is one of the many psalms in the Psalter which face out the question of the inequalities of life. On the one hand, there are the wicked men who are prospering. Verse 3, I was envious at the arrogant when I kept seeing the prosperity of the wicked. On the other side, there is the adversity of the godly. Verse 13, surely in vain have I cleansed my hands, my heart, and washed my hands in innocency, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. There's the problem of the psalm. The problem of the prosperity of the ungodly and the adversity of the godly. That recurring Old Testament theme. Dear friends, the recurring theme of life. I led you astray when I said Christians have a right to speak with confidence. I led you astray to this extent that we have a right to, but very often we don't. And very, very often we are in fact more put about by the adversities of life than ever were the men of the Old Testament. But here he is, right in the soup of life. Those who deny God find all things going well with them. But he, every day is a plague. All day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. Now, what is his personal answer to that? First of all, there's the dark side of the coin. The Old Testament, of course, nowhere speaks about hell. This is one of the most unfortunate things about that authorized version rendering of Sheol as hell, because the Old Testament has no doctrine of eternal punishment. The doctrine of eternal punishment was spelt out to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's distinctively New Testament. The Old Testament, however, says this: it is a fearful thing to die with sin undischarged and unforgiven. Many of the things that the Old Testament says about death, for example, Psalm 6 and verse 5, "For in death there is no remembrance of thee." It's speaking not about any sort of death, but death under the wrath of God. If a person dies with no sense of forgiveness, but only a sense of divine anger, then certainly in death there is no remembrance of thee. There's no living touch with God. The Old Testament doesn't hide from us that dark side of death. And you'll find it in this psalm, in verses 17 onwards, when the psalmist went into the sanctuary of God. Then he began to learn the real distinction between the wicked and the godly. "I considered," he said in verse 17, "their latter end." The ungodly are not to be judged by present indications, but by future destinies. "I considered their latter end." But the other side of the coin is where he considers his own latter end. And will you look with me in verses 23 onwards? "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." I am continually with thee. He rests upon the fact that he is at peace with God. He is welcome in the presence of God. His word is not, "Thou art continually with me," but "I am continually with thee. I, sinner though I am continually with thee." There is a relationship of peace. He testifies, secondly, to the grip of God upon his life. "Thou hast holden my right hand." He's not here talking about his conversion when he laid hold on God's right hand. He's talking about God's laying hold upon him. "Thou hast holden my right hand." He knows the grip of God upon his life. Consequently, he's able to face the future. "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel." Overarching the whole of life is a plan that's made in heaven. "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel." Then he dares to speak the key word, and afterwards, "Receive me to glory." There's the Old Testament confidence in the life to come. Isn't it gloriously spoken? "Afterward, receive me to glory." If you use a concordance on that word "receive" in verse 24, you'll find it's almost a technical term in the Old Testament for the saints being taken to the presence of God in heaven. It's used of Enoch, it's used of Elijah, it's used elsewhere in Psalm 49 and verse 16, "He will receive me. He will take me to himself in glory." There's the Old Testament confidence in the life to come. But now look, this is the point. How was the Old Testament saint so confident? He didn't have the empty tomb. He didn't know about the risen Lord Jesus and the triumph over death. He had not got the evidence that we have in Jesus Christ. Where then did he get this glorious confidence to speak about afterward? Afterward, receive me to glory. The answer comes in verse 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He did not know about the resurrection, but he knew about God. He knew about God. And when he looked at his God and saw his God clearly, he found one who was the strength of his heart and his portion forever. And it was in the living experience of personal communion with God that he knew that not even death could break it. He knew God so well that he knew death must be transcended in a life in which that God would receive him to glory. And this, may I say to you, is where I find the Old Testament a constant rebuke. You and I have the full revelation of God in Christ. But do we know God as well and as simply and as trustfully and as gloriously as the man who wrote this psalm? Whom have I in heaven but thee? O God, he said, no matter what your plan for me contains, you'll guide me with your counsel, no matter what it contains. O God, even when death itself comes, I know it will be right. Whom have I in heaven but thee? Not because of a fact of resurrection, but because of the revealed fact of the nature of God. Whom have I in heaven but thee? Oh, to know God like that. You see now why Job was happy and brought his whole course to an end when he was able to say, I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Seeing God in the triumph of personal communion with God, he knew that he could face life, and along with the Old Testament, he knew that he could face death as well. May we pray together? O gracious God, in all our study of your word this day, you have laid before us one prescription for the ongoing life of the godly man, that he should meditate in your law day and night, and consequently be like a tree planted by the waters. We ask, most gracious Heavenly Father, that through your word we may so enter into communion with you, that in life and in death we may have the testimony which says, it is the Lord, let him do what pleases him. Give us that simple childlike confidence in your great and glorious nature and purposes, and that you will never let your children go. Hear us now and bless us through the remainder of this day, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.